singing well, but he sings good too, if you don't mind me saying it that way. The Lord has blessed us. Well, it seems to me that in the book of Titus, there are presented this group idea. There are a couple different kinds of groups that can have significant influence on the church in Crete, and not only in Crete, but also among us as well. We looked at the first group a bit last week. I'd like to finish that up just a little bit this morning before we start approaching the idea of the second group. The first group is meant to be very helpful in the church, the orderly people. We looked at them last week. We talked just a bit about the difference between the roles men and women might play in the church. We did not look at that extensively. Let it just be said that there seems to be, at least on the surface, if you study it carefully, no other religious group that has honored women, no other spiritual leader who has honored women like the Lord Jesus does. There are a lot of religions that keep women in a certain place and with certain work. And even though God does seem to specify roles for us to function within, both in the family and in the broader family of the local church, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. Men and women both struggle with many of the same issues. They struggle with them in different ways, but all of us struggle with issues of the flesh, of pride, of selffulness. And all of those things are the same battle for all of us. Every single one of us needs a Savior. Male, female, black, white, tall or short, bald or hirsute. Is that the opposite of bald? Hairy? All of us need the Savior and more of him, not just the lost. In fact, I would propose that sharing your faith shouldn't stop when somebody trusts Christ as your Savior. If the Lord grants you the blessing, and please believe me, it's an exciting blessing to actually show someone what it means to put your faith in Christ, and they trust Christ as their Savior to be made acceptable to God, continue sharing your faith with them. Your faith is far greater than just your salvation, right? Growth and Bible study and learning and prayer and worshiping and learning to fellowship with others and trust to the degree that God calls us to trust one another, which can be challenging depending on your background. All of these things are a matter of growth. And the purpose for God was for us to learn to walk in these things, to help each other in church with our individual walks with God. There's a lot of opportunities for training and for learning and for getting stronger. And even though we don't necessarily have ongoing courses, it's hard to have a course when all you have is a teacher. But if you're interested in learning some things or growing in your faith or learning different things in order to, whether it's to help out around church or to grow differently in your life or to help out with other people in your community, we can put together a class for that. We can work together. We don't even need a class. We could just have some sit down looking at the scriptures together to see how the Lord would help us. There's a lot of resource here that oftentimes goes untapped. Just ask, and we'd be glad to help. These orderly things are meant to bring new believers out of chaos, help them to put aside that chaos and walk in the good order of our Savior. The men of the church at Titus were meant to be orderly men. And as we said last week, this orderliness is the goal. And it's meant to make the church an effective thing, an effective tool in the hands of God in the community to help bring hope and change to people's chaotic lives. And growing in this ideal is part of the purpose. We saw in verse 6 that God wants at least the general populace of the church family to be orderly. And what he means by that is by us being good, means blameless, Nothing that the enemy can take a hold of. It doesn't mean they're sinless, but it does mean that they've taken some of the big, distracting, hindering things in their life and put them away. We could use, for instance, or at least we could back several years ago, the struggle with smoking. It's a very difficult habit to break once it's got its claws in you. I've talked to former heroin addicts who said they would rather go through quitting heroin than trying to quit smoking again, because it was just that much more addictive. And we know from some of the news things, whether you can trust the news or not, it's a whole other discussion, that tobacco companies have been putting chemicals in there that cause it to become more addictive. Apparently. I'm no scientist when it comes to that stuff. But setting that aside, for many people, smoking might not be something that would distract them. But for some people, especially a few years ago, if they saw Christians outside smoking around the ashtray, the outdoor ashtray, they might say, well, what's different between them and everybody else? Now, that's just a cheap example, because today, smoking is so prevalent and so much a part of, they smoke even more than I've seen here in New York State. They did in the Midwest. It was when we went to Iraq, 80% of our unit from Michigan was smoking. And a lot of them took the hot, miserable time over there to be even more miserable to try to stop smoking, which was kind of nice to see. But that's not even a really big distracting point. There are other big things where if we have these things in our lives and we need to grow out of them, growing in goodness means getting rid of the things in our lives that people around us could grab onto and say, well, what makes Christ any different than the rest of us? You have the same kind of major temper problem. You have the same kind of problems with what you're looking at. You're addicted to the same things. Your marriage looks just like, well, not quite as bad as ours, but it's pretty rough too. For us to be growing in these things is important for us to be considered good, the way it says in verse 6. Virtuous is another way to say it. Secondly, we talked last week about how these folks, especially the men of the church, but for all of us, to be faithful. And we focus specifically on verse 6 when it says, the husband of one wife having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. And we focused specifically last week on the faithfulness between a man and his wife and how that differed so greatly from the pirate kind of mentality, the Roman rejects from the Roman Empire that would get kicked out of Rome and they'd be sent to Crete in shame. And so they'd live in desperation. They'd live any old way they wanted. They would take what they wanted when they wanted it. And God is calling these new believers to be, especially for the men, a one-woman kind of man. And so among the general populace of the church, especially when it's coming, he's of course approaching the issue of leadership within the church, the goal is to have faithful hearts, to have eye first for our Lord, and secondly for the one to whom we have vowed we will be faithful. It would not be a mistake, I think, to consider this as important going both ways. But God is specifically leaning into the men of the church and the responsibility that he puts upon men for how the church goes and how the family goes. I believe this isn't just a matter of having a faithful heart, but a content heart. A faithful heart is one who is content in this place, in this position. Content with my wife. Is she perfect? Well, you know Angie. So I can't really go there for you this morning about whether or not she's perfect. Of course she's not perfect. She's human like the rest of us. She needs a Savior just like me and just like you. For me to be content with my wife is the goal. But it grows out of learning to be content with God. I noticed something about my youngest son, Max. I love him, and I'm proud of him. He's struggling with a number of things, and he hasn't really found his place with God very well yet, despite what we tried to do as far as training and teaching. But one thing Max has always struggled with is being alone. When I was growing up, if I had a block of wood, I was happy. I could make it into a car or an airplane, depending on the shape. I could play by myself for hours. Of course, it helped that I was the only boy with three sisters. But my son can't do that. And he started getting into video games. We worked really hard to help him control his desire to really immerse his whole day in video games, limiting him to an hour a day if he got that. And he cheated to get more time, and he'd sneak around to get more time. We worked with him for years on that. And then co-op games came out. He put on these earphones with a mouthpiece or these new earbuds that had the mouthpiece right in the earbuds, and you can go on to a video game with five other guys from the community and play video games with the guys in the community. My son hates playing those games where it's just you and the game. Video games, you know, they're so messy and complicated. But this is just an example. We have a culture out there now that doesn't know how to be alone. They get post-traumatic stress disorder from being alone for too long. Their stress levels go too high and they need medication because they don't know how to be with other people. They don't know how to be content. They don't know how to be okay with what they have. And when I was growing up down on the border of Mexico and Texas, the culture right there in the valley was very, very materialistic. It wasn't uncommon to see a rundown shack of a house with chicken and goats coming in and out of the house with the kids, with a big satellite in the background, in the backyard. Remember those big satellites that rich people had? Big satellites to be able to catch all the sporting things or whatever. Or they'd have a rundown shack of a house, but they'd be hiding in a super spiffy giant sound system, custom car with big rumbly sounds and big rumbly tires. Where's the value system? Where's the contentment with what you have and trying to polish that up a little bit for the Lord's glory? These are things that come from learning to be content with the Lord. And by the way, that materialism we saw down in the valley is not just in the valley anymore. It has spread across the United States. Of course, it's been here for a long time, but usually in spotty areas. Now it's everywhere. Lots and lots of families are broken because the men want to have their fun, and the women want to have their fun, and the kids are at home and haven't been changed out of their diaper all day. It's a common happening thing now. We need to pray for our culture, and we need to cultivate within our own families and our own hearts and our own church this concept of contentment, of trusting in the Lord's providence, of being good. I'm okay with him and with my wife and with my family, with my church family, learning contentment. Faithfulness, faithful men, good men, faithful men. And lastly, of course, we saw in verse 6, we didn't get a chance to look at it much, having children not accused of dissipation or insubordination, faithful children. This means that these men, and it's an ideal for the whole church, should resemble more of a shepherd, not just a caregiver, but a trainer. Dependent children, I think this is talking specifically about dependent children, still living at home. Being trained to be faithful. You know how there are some kids you can rely on to be there when they say they're going to be there? And there's other kids they say they're going to be there and they're not there, or they forgot. It's not a one-time thing, it's consistent. Or they show up half an hour to an hour late, depending on how nasty the job might be. Faithfulness means reliable and trustworthy. And these two words, not being accused of, in the New King James says dissipation or insubordination. Those have to do with riotous living or living like a prodigal. Remember the prodigal son? When he said, I'm going to take my inheritance early and I'm going to go out and do what I deserve. and he was rebellious against his dad, against the system of inheritance, against the whole thing. These are the kinds of ideas that a disciple-making father's heart, a leader in the family, and a leader in the church is meant to be good, faithful, and have this trainers, this shepherding, this desire to push everybody around them closer to God in some way, regardless of the kind of work that it would be. Paul told Timothy, not Titus, but Timothy, that he should manage his household well, that pastors should, that leaders within the church should raise their children well and manage their household well, since a man's kids and his family and how they look are indicative of his values, growth, maturity, and wisdom. And so the first group, these orderly people, are meant to be part of the church to build it up, to help it become more orderly, less chaotic, more effective in the hand of God, not only to minister among themselves, not only to facilitate good teaching and training among the church family and encouragement and spiritual growth, but also in the community. And out of that group, verse 5 says, let me read verse 5 and into verse 6. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Verse 7 switches something because he starts with a different word. Instead of continuing with a list of things, he says, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God. And we'll continue there in a moment. The leaders, specifically within a church, are meant to be all of these things that come before, good, faithful, and disciple-making. But they're also supposed to, the leaders have a different approach. Titus takes among those good and faithful people and says, now out of them, these leaders need to look this way, as contrasted to the pirating way of doing it. What is a bishop? Is Paul suggesting we should use Catholic titles or Episcopal titles? And I think Lutherans have bishops too, don't they? Presbyterian, some of them? I always get confused who has them and who doesn't. Usually in a hierarchy, as I understand it, the priest works in a local church. The bishop might too, but he's over some priests. I just can't get away from the way the army taught me how to think about hierarchies like that. But however they're used, the actual truth of the matter in the scriptures that bishop and pastor and elder are oftentimes, not in every case, but oftentimes used synonymously. For instance, in this passage, verse 5, it uses the word elder, and here in verse 7, it uses the word bishop. The word bishop carries with it more of an indication of overseer, and this particular word in the original language, it's translated differently in English, but it has been used in other places in the Bible for leaders in the army, or leaders in the temple, or leaders in a political group. The word bishop simply means overseer. The concept of pastor carries with it more of the shepherding aspect of it. Shepherding, or taking care, not just taking care in a nice, oh, I can go to the pastor anytime I need to chat, but also if there needs to be some loving confrontation, if somebody's in trouble in certain ways and needs some rescuing of some sort. A shepherd is somebody that cares for the sheep, regardless of the desires and wants of the sheep. His primary concern for the sheep is their welfare, not their wants. Although taking care of welfare oftentimes includes giving them what they want, good water, good grass, or whatever they're eating, and a peaceful environment, hopefully if it's possible. So bishop, pastor has to do with shepherding. Elder, the Tyndale Bible Dictionary reads this about elders, and I'm referring to this because it says it so clearly in verse 5. An elder is a person who, by virtue of position in the family, clan, or tribe, or by reason of personality, prowess, stature, or influence, or through a process of appointment and ordination, exercise leadership and judicial functions in both religious and secular spheres in the ancient world, both among biblical and non-biblical peoples. Now, we've seen in the scriptures where the word elder can refer to somebody who is older, right? We're supposed to respect our elders. Where do we get that idea? Well, there's a couple passages in the Bible where it says we're supposed to do that. Because an elder means they have more life experience, and when it's referring to older, it means that they should be respected because of their greater life experience. If you go to nursing homes, I know a lot of people don't like going to do nursing home ministry. And it's not necessarily because they don't like public speaking and they don't like public singing, but it's because when you go there, you have people who have been strong, people who have lived their lives and raised their children and gone through their work and their play, and they have wisdom because of experience. They know what works and what doesn't. They know what's pleasant and what's unpleasant. And now, oftentimes, in nursing homes, they are reduced because of physical illness or ailment or weakness. And I knew a Marine in Iowa. He had problems with his back, so he was confined to a wheelchair, and he was kind of hunched over, but man, he had sharp eyes and quick wit. And he had been a Marine, and I walked in with my Army hat on. You know, I had the big word Army embroidered on it. And he looked up at me, and he said, "Yeah, it's a good outfit. Not the Marines, but it's a good outfit." And we hit it off and became friends, and his family asked me to do his funeral. The thing that you feel at nursing homes more than anything, I think, is the weight of the years of combined experience. You go there, and it feels significant, heavy, with the accumulated, just the knowledge and wisdom of these people that whether they did construction work or electrical work or plumbing. My Marine buddy ran the local grocery store for 35 years. But what he had decorating his room was from the 2 years he was in the Marines. Yeah, he was great. The weight of that this is why we call them the respectful word of elder. This is why as wise, as educated, as experienced, as knowledgeable as a young man should be, or a young woman, when he approaches somebody who has greater years of experience, there should be respect according to God. That's not the only way the word elder is used, obviously. It's not just because of experience or prowess or these other things that Tyndale refers to in his dictionary, but it always comes with this idea that there is an assumed respect. Maybe they're considered an elder not because of the years of experience, but because the church family decided to put them in a place of leadership in the church. The head usher, should he be respected? He's just the usher. Well, yes, he should be respected. If the church family worked together, even if it's just through the deacons, to appoint that person to head up a specific task in the church, especially when it comes to ushering. Bishop, pastor, and elder carry with it different emphases when it comes to especially the pastor, but there's a specific way they should serve if they're going to be a bishop, an overseer, literally as it says in verse 7, a bishop or overseer. He must be blameless. There are seven ways, verse 7, six ways that a bishop should not be like a pirate. Okay, let me run through them quickly with you this morning. This is how the bishops in a church, the leadership, who should be an example, perhaps as best as possible, the epitome of the goal of the rest of the church family, to be like Christ, to be like this. Blameless, it says in verse 7. It's the same word as we saw earlier in verse 5. It means not accusable. Like I said, you can have complainers in a church that can accuse pretty much anybody of anything at any time. But this means something from which the Bible can be used to point out that they are accusable of something. They should have none of those in their lives consistently. Secondly, it says, we'll touch on the steward of God in a moment, because first we want to look at how they're not supposed to be like the regular chaotic way the Cretans sometimes were. He says, after he says, as a steward of God, he says, not self-willed. Self-willed. There's a difference between self-will and God's will, right? Which one do we want to obey first? Obviously, God's will. Self-will has to do with self-pleasing or self-serving. Then he says, not quick-tempered. Different translations use different words there. They translate the same words in different ways to mean the same thing. It means not prone to anger. If you've ever known somebody that you had to be a little careful because they might blow up at you, different people over the years, and even the Bible, there's two different kinds of anger, at least in the mind of the people who wrote the scriptures, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of course. But one is the slow burning anger, the vengeful kind, the hold a grudge forever kind. The other is the volcano kind, the explosive kind. The Bible uses the word thumos. You know, like thermometer, right? Thumos. And the word almost sounds explosive. It's like a volcano where you have somebody that's, by force of their personality, you don't want to cross them or disappoint them or say something they don't like because they're likely to blow up all over you. This is not the kind of person. Imagine pirates. Would you have to be careful with the things you might say to a burglar? Maybe. If they break into your house, you know, you got to be careful with what you say. If they catch up to your ship and take it over and jump onto your ship with their swords drawn, you know, you don't want to be, you know, mouthing off too much, because these people are uncontrolled. And it definitely comes out in their emotions. People who struggle with controlling their feelings, anger is a feeling. I don't care what the excuse is for why you might be blowing up or frustrated or whatever, annoyed or whatever word you use for that sinful anger. It doesn't matter what the excuse is. God intends for us to master our emotions, not for our emotions to master us. It's the ideal. Is there ever a time when where we should let ourselves get angry? Well, of course. Anger can glorify God in some amazing ways. Look at the Old Testament, some ways that God's will was accomplished because somebody gave permission to themselves to use the strength and the righteous movement forward that anger can do to us. Fear is the same way. It's just a feeling. It's just an emotion. It's not supposed to control us. Call it anxiety. Call it worry, call it that kind of stress where we get the butterflies or whatever it is, however it affects us. That was not God's intent for that thing to rule us. He's supposed to rule us. And we are to rule our emotions. Use them when it glorifies God. Grief is the same way. All these different kinds of emotional things. Not quick-tempered means they have learned to control their emotions. The best way is to be guessing.
I couldn't tell if he was really mad or not really mad. Okay, that's good.
Now get over your fear, and now you can engage together. If he's got that kind of control in his life, he's approachable. And approachable is how all of us are supposed to be, every single one of us. It doesn't matter the context. It doesn't matter if what we think is going to happen is wrong. We got to be very careful with how much we use our anger or our aggression or our frustration. All of that is supposed to be very controlled and used only for the glory of God, not to get what we want. God has a specific purpose for our emotions, indeed for our works in every way. The ideal, especially for the leaders, but this should be a reflection also in the entire church, is blameless, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Not given to wine. This is a strange word that uses the word for with and the word for wine, with wineness, if you want to call it that. There's a word that we like called helper or counselor. We're supposed to do this with each other. We are called alongside each other. It uses the same word with and then the word call, to call with. It's dangerous to use compound words like that to come up with a meaning. But from the very context even, we're supposed to be encouraging each other, exhorting each other on to greater godliness and greater goodness and greater walking with God. It's the word to be called alongside of. We have been called alongside of each other. Just like the Holy Spirit, he's the called one, called to come alongside us and help us in our walk. We're not supposed to be called to be with wine in the same way, called alongside wine. You ever known somebody that can't make it through the day or they can't make it through certain kinds of stress without some kind of drink? My wife's grandfather had, I forget what they call it. It wasn't the typical thing, but he had the shakes. And the doctor actually prescribed for him a glass of wine every night. I mean, you actually wrote it out, prescription. That's not quite the same thing as, man, I gotta have a glass of wine or I'm just gonna be a nervous wreck all night. Gain control over your nervousness, over your anxiety, another word for fear, to the glory of God. That's what a believer does. So they stop needing the alcohol. They stop needing the other help. It's another aspect of self-control, not needing the wine and not giving into it. Why would he need to say that to these particular bishops? Well, pirates and outcasts on Crete. You think they had a little bit of alcohol issue on Crete? A little bit. And so this needed to be part of the description that made them different than what was usual. He continues there. He says, not violent. It means not a striker, not ready to hit, not quarrelsome, not contentious. I've known people that loved a good fight. I have to admit, I enjoy good back and forth debate with somebody who has a different belief than me, and we enjoy it as long as we both understand that we are friends, probably brothers, that we love each other, and that even though we may use strong words or big words, that we're not doing this out of hate or bitterness or a desire to destroy, but rather to challenge one another. Okay, I understand that. But we're talking about here the like pirates, always looking for who's challenging me, who's looking in my eye a little too long, who's daring to stand up to me. I'm gonna fight you. That's not what the bishop was meant to be like. Very different than the Cretans. And lastly, it says, not greedy for money. We're eager for base gain, not desiring material things, especially if they're gained by illegitimate means. Has to do with not being greedy, not being covetous, all of that stuff. This is supposed to be how they are not like the pirates they're ministering to. But let's look at how they're supposed to be. You can start that in verse 8. He says, but hospitable, that means they're approachable. They have an open door policy. They're approachable. A lover of what is good, specifically of good men. In other words, a friend to the good, an ally, an appreciator of those who do not have evil in their intent. Sober-minded, it means they're sane, they curb their desires and impulses, and they think carefully before they act. Just means that they understand God's idea of what's right and wrong. They understand God's idea of righteousness, and they tend towards obeying God's commands. Holy means pure or undefiled by sin, set aside for God's purposes. Self-control. I don't need to explain that much, right? It's translated as the word temperate in some other places, some older translations. It means having a power over self. Remember when Uzzah was helping the cart that had the Ark of the Covenant on it? They were supposed to be carrying it by the priests with the poles, right? But they had put it on an ark. David wanted to honor the Lord by having the ark brought back to Jerusalem. And the ark's traveling along, bouncing on those old roads back then. And the Ark of the Covenant was being jostled around. And Uzzah was like, hey, I'll just help out. And he put his hand on something that it was forbidden to touch. Forbidden. And this good man who had good intentions was struck dead. Good intentions don't mean it's right. Right? And good people don't necessarily always make the best choices. They try, and that's part of what makes them good, at least depending on how you're using your estimation. But these particular people who are eligible in Titus's mind for being bishop were to be hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. Verse 9 says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Titus was among a whole bunch of people that liked to contradict. They were contentious, argumentative, daring, bold and brash, selfish and grabby. They were contentious, and by sound doctrine, it says in verse 9. The word doctrine, yeah, that means theology, right? Well, yeah, but what do those two words mean? Simple. Teachings. Our teachings. What do we believe about stealing? Well, you know that doctrine, right? Yeah, see, you got doctrine. That's good. It simply means teachings. What do we know about the Lord Jesus? We have a doctrine of Christ, teachings of Christ, that he is God's Son, fully God and fully man, the Lamb of God who came to go to the cross for us, to be sacrificed for our sins, so that if we put our trust in him, if we lean on him only to make us acceptable to God, God will make us his children and he will be our Heavenly Father. We have a doctrine of Christ. And by sound doctrine, holistic, healthy, wholesome doctrine, teachings, Titus was meant to exhort, which means to come alongside. It's the same exact word, to come alongside and help. Imagine if one of you sprained your ankle as you walk out, God forbid, as you walked out of the auditorium today. Well, one of us would come alongside, put your arm over our shoulder, and we'd walk with you. This is exactly what believers are supposed to be like together. Perfect example. It's what the Holy Spirit does with us. He comes alongside and he comforts and he helps. And this is what we're meant to do with each other and what bishops are supposed to be doing with the church family. To exhort, in other words, to come alongside and help in the way. To convict, which means to correct or convince the ones who are contrary or who contradict. It's a word meaning anti-word, against the word, contrarian. You say a word and my knee-jerk response is to say, and somehow stand against, yeah, but, or actually, although pirates sometimes would do this with sharp pointy objects, you know. How do you teach them? How do you help them? How do you come alongside and show them the way to Christ and show them the way forward after Christ? Sound doctrine. Being faithful to the word. And we've got to get done. We'll look a little more closely at those who contradict. That's the second group. Remember, this first group is supposed to be the orderly men, the orderly church family, the orderly leaders. They're meant to build up the church, but there's a second group that doesn't necessarily help the church that much, and that is the second group that we're going to look at, Lord willing. next week, and that is the ones to whom Titus was sent to minister. Anybody remember Tom Landry? I know Steve remembers Tom Landry because Dallas Cowboys, right? There we go. Tom Landry said, and this isn't in the Bible, okay? This is just Tom Landry. He was some sports guy. He says, the job of a football coach is to make men do what they don't want to do in order to achieve what they've always wanted to be. Isn't that beautiful? What a great concept for coaching. And by the way, a pastor's job, a bishop's job, is to be a coach. He's not a dictator. He's not a corporate CEO. He's not a director. He's a coach. That means he helps other people know what to do when they're out in the field. He works through strategies. They're trying to win the game, and they're coming up with their own ideas, but he comes alongside and helps them with perspective, sound teaching, so that they can do it in a way that pleases God. I love that idea. I'm not a sports guy. I'm not. Lost interest in sports back when they were fussing because $2 million a game, win or lose, wasn't enough. But the coaching idea, the shepherding idea, is clear in the scriptures. And by the way, that's not just the pastor's job. Every single one of us is supposed to be learning how to step into that role to coach others, to show others how to walk with Christ, how to run with Christ, how to fly with God. Run, walk, fly. It's a terrible thing, although there is flying with eagles on eagles' wings and such in the scriptures. But we're called to be disciple makers, which means we're called also to have this same kind of mind. How do you take a pirate and turn him into somebody who can coach other people on how to walk with God? Well, it's a lot of work, and it's a lot of heartache, and it's a lot of rejection, and it's a lot of contrarians, and it's a lot of challenge. But the ones in whom God is working and who pick up the banner and move forward with God, they become partners in the work. They become fellow coachers. We can iron sharpening iron one another. And it's a beautiful thing that God has given to the church. We're not meant just for this. Not for this only. We're meant to have this be something that changes our very daily lives and become the kind of faithful and orderly people that can be effective for God's glory. I hope Titus is being an encouragement to you. I know we've had to hop, skip, and jump a little bit, and I've lingered on a few things purposefully, but Titus is a tiny little book, but it's a beautiful picture of what God intends for a church family to be together. Regardless of their circumstances. As the music people come up, let me close with a quick word of prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you have given us the task of becoming more like the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was one who taught others. He was one that gathered people around him to show them how to live and how to walk, how to play and how to work, and how to do things in such a way that it glorifies you. Father, as we continue walking forward in our own daily lives, please help us to honor you in everything we do. But even more, Father, help us to honor you by growing and learning and by looking for those who you've put in our lives to whom we might be able to pass on what you've given to us. Thank you again for this grace, for this mercy, for these gifts. And for this time, we've been able to look at the book of Titus this morning. Please dismiss us now with a song and a prayer and your blessing. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.